Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church, which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
You know, this is the text where we're getting into that Jesus is dead. He's going to be buried in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. And it made me think of funerals. What is the greatest or most memorable funeral you've ever been to? I don't know if that can come to your mind quickly. I was thinking historically about South African leader Nelson Mandela. He passed away a few years ago, and tens of thousands of mourners turned out to bid him farewell, to the man that ended apartheid in his country in South Africa. In fact, 100 heads of state were there, including two living U.S. presidents. And then one of the earliest memories of my childhood, believe it or not, was watching television. November 24th, 1963. I was 3 years old, and that I saw a funeral that came 2 days after 46-year-old President John F. Kennedy was killed. And everyone in America seemingly was watching that at the same time. It was a huge event. Everyone talked about it. But those two funerals I just mentioned were not the most memorable to me. They were not. There have been three funerals that meant more to me. The first one is what we crazy Christians call a homegoing. Some of you may have been to one of those celebrations. It's actually a celebration after someone dies. And I hadn't been to one before. There were many guests that came to this particular one to celebrate the life, the legacy, the salvation of a very courageous 25-year-old young man. Happened to be the son of a good friend of mine, a fellow pastor at the time. And his ministry in the midst of his terminal cancer just was a huge example of Christianity. Really gripped a lot of people. It was a model of godly, humble service. And so several hundred people came out to pay tribute to him. And then, of course, the final two of those three were more recent homegoings of my parents, both within the last 5 years. And thankfully, God saved them later in life than not at all. And some of you were there to one or both. And it was emotional for me and the family because we miss them. I miss my mom and dad. But what is remarkable is the peace and the joy, the actual Christian joy that comes upon people when they know their loved one is with their King, is with God. Because I've seen the other side of it. I've been to funerals. I've officiated a few where unbelievers are just sobbing all over the place. They're sobbing over the casket of a deceased, unbelieving loved one. In fact, I remember one in particular was so sad. I mean, a woman had to be practically dragged off of the casket. She could not say goodbye and let her deceased husband go, principally because she didn't know where he was going. She wasn't too sure where she was going, but intuitively, like everyone around the globe does, had an idea they were going someplace. Eternity is in the hearts and minds of everyone. The book of Ecclesiastes said we were made for eternity. Everybody knows, basically, they're going someplace. Unless you're a hardcore atheist, and there's still not too many of those. So the pain there is real. I sympathized with that woman. I mean, you could see that the just all kinds of doubt. But the difference between that kind of funeral, for instance, and my parents' homegoing is this. It comes down to three words again. The King's Gospel. That makes all the difference in the world. As you should know by now, the Gospel of Jesus Christ is both about something that happened and something that happens to people as the result of what happened. You got that? We who are real born-again disciples of Jesus, we need to know that. Because we owe everything we are today to that wondrous cross we talk about so often and sing about. And what happened 48 hours later, that Holy Weekend. So let's dig into the happening part. We're in the happening part. This event that occurred about 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. And we've looked at the first part of that event. Jesus was nailed to the cross, it says, at the third hour. That's probably about 9 in the morning on a Good Friday. And then from about 12 noon, more or less, to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he continued to hang there and suffer. And there was darkness. and there was death. He went through, I believe, hell on earth in suffering for sinners in that gospel sacrifice. And you see gospel consequences as a result of all of that. There's a centurion. He repented and believed, having just seen that. He was converted. Others beat their breasts in shame. They went home condemned for the rest of their lives. And then we're going to see today there's two members of the Sanhedrin, the high council. Okay? Jewish leaders. And what they did was they saw that condemned Christ on earth. They were part of that. But they later become now courageous defenders of Jesus and the cross after His death. That comes after Jesus had hung 6 hours on the cross. And that leads to the second part of the gospel, which Paul described this way in 1 Corinthians. Very simple. He was buried. Now you would think, why spend a lot of time on the burial of Christ? John's got quite a few words about that, right? He didn't get a homegoing celebration. Didn't get a funeral service. No memorial service. There was no mourners, like for his friend Lazarus, all there on the scene before he raised him from the dead. All four Gospels mention the burial. It's kind of interesting, because it seems on the surface very routine, very unimportant. But, this is what I want you to get here, like the entire Bible, no less the Gospel, okay, there is great importance and truth in every detail of every page if you look for it. If you look for it. Because all that happens on and off that cross that day tells us Jesus is the King of the Gospel. He's God's Christ. And it all ties into the central verse of this whole book. As it is written, John said about the recording of this event and everything in between, it is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Even the burial. Because you're going to see that with two men from the Sanhedrin. This was huge. I want you to know, just by reading and listening to what you're going to hear today, the slaughter of the Passover lamb and His burial, who did it? Why it happened, you can believe and have life in His name. Even if you're a Christian, you have to keep going back to the gospel. You can believe in the gospel day to day and have assurance and joy in that. If you look at this closely, you can have and then share too the King's gospel. That's what I want you to understand, is that this is not a tragic failure, the death and burial of Jesus. You should know that by now. This is predestined, planned, ordained by God to happen just the way it happened. So you're just going to see two things from this text. Very basically, the King's death and the King's burial. That's what the King's gospel comes down to. We're going to behold the gospel as we behold Him on the cross and then being taken down just as these witnesses did. Let's look at the King's death. We're in the text of John 19, starting at verse 31, and I'm just going to read down to verse 34. For starters, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Stop right there. Everything I just read there is that readers and listeners, Jews in particular, would believe in Christ, believe it or not. What, I'm going to believe in Jesus because legs are broken on two guys, not Jesus because he's speared? Where's the gospel in that? Listen to verses 35 and 36 and you'll get the picture. The text goes on, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may what? Believe. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they will look on him on whom they have pierced. This is meaningful for a Jew. John, by the way, is the evangelist, if you're wondering who it is that bore testimony. John more than once refers to himself in the third person. He says, speaking of himself, he wrote, the one whom Jesus loved. Here he is, the evangelist. He's the one giving testimony. And the reason why John's gospel reads the way it does, it's the most evangelical, it's the most doctrinal, theologically rich of the four in terms of talking about Christ. There's no coincidence there. He's arguing that the death of Christ was prophetic. And many a Jew should have caught that. And two of them in particular will catch that. Prophecy, you're going to find out today, is way bigger than you may think before we're through today. Okay? In fact, before we get to the detail of the prophecy in this event, there are two of his final seven words or sayings on the cross I want you to hear that really need our attention that we didn't get to last time when we talked about the crucifixion. We're going to look at the first phrase, then the fourth one that we didn't get to. And both of these sayings are words he utters just before what you just heard in chapter 19, just before he died. Okay? Just before he accomplished his mission. What did he say in those three words? It is right. This is what he said just moments before that from Luke's Gospel, the 23rd chapter. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Incredible words. Now, who is them? Forgive them. Well, in that context, it's the Jews, of course, in particular. The leaders, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, they'd convict him. Of all people, they convicted Jesus of blasphemy. It includes Pilate and the Romans. They executed him on the crime of insurrection or rebellion. Really, he just called himself the King of the Jews. And they set him up to say that, which is true. And he did. In fact, Pilate inscribed on that sign over his cross, King of the Jews, in three different languages, you may remember. But what does the Lord mean when he says, they know not what they do? Were they that clueless? I don't think so. They knew what they were doing. I mean, they had just shouted out, crucify him. So they wanted him dead. The Jews in particular. They knew what they were doing, but here's what the Lord means. They did not know the enormity, the importance, the consequence of what that was going to bring. They didn't know when they were crucifying Jesus, spiritually they were crucifying themselves for eternity. They didn't get that. It was their very own damnation they were bringing on themselves. And by the way, it had happened again to these same stiff-necked, hard-headed people in Acts chapter 7. You may want to turn there or just make note. They're stoning Stephen, the first deacon probably and the first martyr of the church. And Stephen has been preaching the truth and the gospel to these stiff-necked Jews. Just listen to Acts chapter 7, the 54th verse. Now when they heard these things, the truth, the responsibility, the shame for crucifying Christ, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Skip down to verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and what? Stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named who? Saul, later to be known as Paul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And listen to this. And falling to his knees and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Or, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Same idea. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Those are both prayers, people. You're going to see where this fits in for you because these are prayers begging God to forgive enemies of their sin, even though both of these men are being murdered. They are actually praying forgiveness from God, salvation for people that were killing them both, Jesus and then Stephen. When's the last time we've done that? When's the last time we have prayed for God to forgive an enemy of ours? And should we even do that? I would say so, because what did the Lord say in the Sermon on the Mount? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's heavy duty. Because love says to an enemy, really, in essence, you might hate me, you might hate God, but He's not willing that any should perish, and I don't want you to perish either. That's what that heart of prayer says. And you've already seen, probably, and if you've been sticking with the Bible reading plan in the church, we've been reading the Law, the Torah, the Pentateuch. We've been through Exodus. We're in Leviticus now, and Numbers. It's all going to tell us this, that sins, whether they be intentional or unintentional, they have to be atoned for. Sacrifice has to be made. Blood has to be shed for the sinner that commits those sins in order that they would be forgiven and made right with God. Right? That's important. They have to pay for their sin or with their life or have someone else pay their sin for them. Pay their price so that they would be forgiven or atoned for. And this is being repeated every day, people. As was the case back then, the idea is at the end of the day, what do you do with Jesus? What do you do about Jesus? What do you do with the gospel? That's the life and death question. Either you accept Him as the Savior of your soul and Lord of your life, or you despise and reject Him. It's one or it's the other. No in between. You're either getting salvation or condemnation. You understand? Salvation or condemnation. God commands us to do what the Lord and Stephen did. What is that? Evangelism. Here's a key. You ready? Before you talk to someone about God, talk to God about someone. And you do that with prayer. And in essence, you have a name in mind, many people in mind. If you're using the prayer guide for our church, you got a whole list on the front page. And you're saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They know what they're doing, many of them, but they don't really get it. They don't get what it really means and what it's going to mean for eternity. And again, this is prophetic. What did Isaiah 53:12 say about what's going on here for the suffering servant? Yet he bore the sin of many, and listen, and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's Jesus' job description here. Jesus was as we are to do, constantly making intercession. That means pray for the transgressors. A transgressor is a sinner, an unbeliever in our lives, and many of you do that. And then just before committing His Spirit, Jesus, about to die, bowing His head, He takes His own life. He cries out this second phrase of the sayings on the cross. I know one of our brothers asked us about this in open response last time, what it meant. Now you're going to find out. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Which comes from Matthew 27:46. Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. Why have You forsaken Me? And that statement, that echoes again prophetically. Listen to Matthew 27. And in fact, you're going to see what it leads to. It's very dramatic. First off, what Jesus just said echoes back to the prophetic messianic psalm, Psalm 22. But then I want you to see something else in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 27, verse 51. You may have heard this before and weren't quite getting it. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs, after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Stop right there. There's a lot going on there. We're not going to get into all the detail of it today. But what you should get, in essence, is that you're looking at God's holy, just anger and wrath at sin and His victory over it. Okay? The ground is quaking. It's actually offering up Old Testament saints on the backside of the cross, and they're coming back to picture the final resurrection to come. And they're walking around Jerusalem Easter Sunday. And the veil of the temple is ripped. That's meaningful. Again, you might think, well, what does that mean? What's gospel about that detail? Well, it's very simple. The veil of the temple is what kept out the common Jew from getting into the Holy of Holies and doing business with God person to person, one-on-one. That's ripped. The symbol there is to signify the new covenant. Redeemed sinners like you and me are now in a royal priesthood. We no longer need Levitical priests to gain access to God. Isn't that great? That's what that picture is about. At the cross, Christ, and this is as per the book of Hebrews, he's just entered that system with the better and once and for all sacrifice for sinners. Atonement. He's done it. And people get a hold of this. Judaism, for all intents and purposes, as a true religion, the biblical faith is done right here. No one needs to practice Judaism anymore. Judaism, that old sacrificial system, Judaism as they know it, it's over. It's done. There's only one thing that is remaining for Israel, and that's for the remnant left of Israel, as per the promises of God and the prophecies, is going to be saved during the tribulation time. Paul gets into this explicitly in Romans chapters 9 through 11. That's it for Israel. Israel then is absorbed into the church, grafted into that tree. You hear in that language with the Gentile, largely Gentile church. There are Jews for Jesus. There are Jews that are in the kingdom, brothers and sisters in the faith, and they retain their ethnicity, if you will, as Jews. But I'm telling you, by and large, Judaism has no effect today. Are Jews God's people? Well, the remnant is, and the Old Testament saints saved by faith are, but your typical run-of-the-mill Judaism, your typical Jew, by the way, that you come in contact with, evangelize them like they're basically a die-in-the-wool Catholic or Mormon or Muslim, because they largely are not very religious. Most Jews you come in contact with today are agnostic. They're not even sure they know God. They identify more as an ethnic race of people. So you have to evangelize them that way. So this is all happening here, but Jesus is crying out, "Why have you forsaken me?" To do that, to say that, is this. Jesus is suffering hell on earth right here. Why have you forsaken me? That Greek word for translated as forsaken here means to be totally abandoned. It means to be left hopeless. This is Jesus, people, bearing the full weight of all of God's anger and judgment on all of the sin, on all the people that would ever believe in Him. Our Lord is crying out in His humanity here from the darkness because His fellowship, the close, intimate fellowship He has had with His Father since eternity past, is broken. Jesus is almost looking for His Father. Where are you? Where are you? I do not sense your presence. He doesn't know what that feels like, what that looks like. I have to tell you something. This is a little bit of what hell looks like in a big way, I should say. It brings me in mind Psalm 22, again, that messianic verse. David says this in the first two verses, if this doesn't sound familiar. The Lord is quoting David's psalm here. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. This is what it looks like, what Romans 6 looks like, to be separated from God. The wages of sin is death, separation. Okay? Jesus is experiencing hell, as it were, not in the depths of hell, but He is experiencing the hell itself at that moment on Good Friday. But for all the unbelievers and Christ rejectors over history, people, that's the feeling they will experience without letting up for eternity. Day after day after day, after minute, after hour. I'm telling you this so you have a sense of urgency in who you're praying for and who you're talking to. This anguish and torment where we get the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. My Father, why have you forsaken me? That's the unbeliever's cry and will be for eternity. God, God, why have you forsaken me? God didn't forsake them. God let them do what their heart told them to do. They did what they wanted to do, and that's the consequence. But you and I were rescued from all of that, praise God. Only because Jesus died in our place, not because we're better than them. How do we know He died? Go back to the text in verse 34 through 37. You'll see how, again, now this kicks in. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it is borne witness, his testimony is true, and knows that he's telling the truth. Skip down to verse 36, for those things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones was broken. And again, another scripture says, they'll look on him whom they have pierced. This is the day of preparation. You're going to see why this is important. Every little detail here is important. It's not only the day of the Sabbath, which came at sundown Friday for the Jew, but it's Passover Sabbath, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is about to happen. Why is that important? Because it's a high holy day, and the bodies on that cross can't stay up there. They have to come down. They have to come down quick, and the Romans are going to cooperate on that. Why do they have to? Crucifixion, I have to tell you, was a slow and torturous death. The victims could hang there for days, several days, before finally dying. In fact, the Romans would just leave the bodies there on the cross until they were devoured by vultures and other creatures. Which is why some people, some scholars say that's why Golgotha is called the place of the skull, because archaeologists have found many skulls about that hill from all the bodies that have been left there. But for the Jews, they had a holier idea, a higher idea of the body being made in the image of God. Since Deuteronomy 21, it would have been a long Jewish tradition to take down a corpse that had been hanging on the tree the same evening so that the body would not see decay. So this has got to happen. So what would the Romans do in that case? They'd break the legs of the victims with a mallet. And the reason for that is so they couldn't push themselves up and down on the cross to get oxygen, which is what they needed to do. If your legs are broken, you're not going to push up to get the oxygen that you need. So what the Romans are doing is accelerating death. They don't want them to just hang there for days. They would die, most people, the victims of this, of exhaustion, asphyxiation, just lack of oxygen. It would lead to heart failure. But again, to fulfill prophecy, the Lord's legs didn't have to be broken to speed up his death because he's already dead already, which was somewhat unusual. He'd already died. And how do they confirm that? They take that spear, looks like a javelin, and they stick it in his side toward the lower part of his chest, just below the pectoral muscle. And what comes out is water and blood. It's a combination of fluid that accumulated around the heart. We all have it. It's called the pericardium. And what happens is that comes out. And I don't know, not to be melodramatic, but some people have said our Lord literally died of a broken heart. But the water and the blood that poured out there, according to some theologians, might have been to symbolize the purifying effect of water and baptism and the blood that's needed to atone for sin. It's an interesting thought. In fact, that's shown in the film, some of you may remember, The Passion of the Christ. And a Roman soldier spears Jesus, and the liquid pours out on the Roman soldier and kind of pictures his regeneration and his salvation. Now, that sounds interesting because of the symbolism there. And of course, we sang this same symbolism, just happens to be in the Rock of Ages. I don't know if you caught it as you were singing. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. That's from Top Lady. I don't know for sure if that's what that's about, the water and the blood, but it is thought provoking. What we do know is that is even prophesied from Zechariah 12. That the Word became flesh had to die, and that by the spearing we know it to be true. He had to die a real human death. This king and this Passover lamb had to die. Which leads to the second and last point. Let's look at the king's burial, starting in verse 38 down to 42. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So you see, things are happening almost as in a rush, very quickly. In the other three Gospels, they tell us that Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a rich man, but he was looking for the kingdom of God to come, that Gospel says in Luke 23. It says he was good and just, so he may have been justified. Joseph, by the time he's going to Pilate for the body, is probably already a disciple of Christ. He's a believer. But only John tells us he was afraid to go to Pilate, to come forward with his faith before the cross. How many of you have been really courageous with your faith and have come forward with your faith? How many of you have been really courageous practically all the time with respect to sharing your faith? So we can't get on Joseph a little too much here. You know why people don't evangelize more in their faith? And I go through this every week here when I coach the First Priority Club here at this school with these middle schoolers even. They will admit it. They'll say, I'm afraid. I don't want to look like an idiot. I don't want to look foolish. So they blow opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to tell friends, family, and schoolmates about Jesus just because they're scared. But we should know better. We should be better than that. Brothers and sisters, adults, young adults here in our church. So, I get the feeling, though, I sympathize with it. We're not alone. In fact, think of what happened on Good Friday. Aside from the Apostle John, who's caring for Jesus' mother, where's the rest of the apostles and the disciples? They're not on the scene of the crucifixion. They're not there, even from what we have recorded here, at the burial. They hightailed it. They took off. They're in the upper room. They don't know what to do. Even though they were told by Jesus several occasions he would die, he'd be buried and raised again, they're freaking out. So why did Joseph do this in secret? Well, it makes sense. Might have been a fear of rejection, reprisal. He was a wealthy man. Maybe he thinks he's going to lose his position. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. How about that? How tough is that gig? The toughest thing I know today in modern religion, one of the toughest things, there's two religions. You come to Christ, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, you are shunned by your family and friends, right? You are put out. Your own blood family, that may be JW, they don't even want to hardly have anything to do with you. That's this kind of thing that Joseph is going through. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. They crucified Christ, and he's saying, like, I'm one of them. I'm a disciple. I want his body. I want to give it a proper burial in my tomb, never before been used. The other religion is Islam. I don't have to give you a lot of detail there what happens to you if you convert to Christ. Enough said about that. But he and his partner Nicodemus, only he is mentioned by John at this burial. Nicodemus, by the way. John described him as the man, Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night. John chapter 3. And in John chapter 7, we know he'd already come to the defense of Christ before the Sanhedrin. So he's a believer, the real deal. But again, at this time in this place, at the cross, Joseph is not ashamed of the gospel. He's stepping up to the plate. He's providing a testimony and a burial befitting a king. Mark's gospel says, coming and taking courage, he went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And even this detail, people, is prophesied. You see, these high council members are getting it. Isaiah 53:9. And they made his grave, meaning the Messiah to come, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Imagine Joseph hearing this. A rich man in his death is going to provide a tomb? Oh, that's me. That's pretty wild. So they came to believe in Christ. And these are religious men. No small feat from a total other religious system. Joseph has a legacy that may have come from this, by the way. It has been told by historians and scholars, some, that Joseph was sent in 61 AD by Philip to take the gospel to Britain. And he took, guess what? It is alleged to have taken the chalice or the cup from the Lord's Supper, which is called, better known as, the Holy Grail. And supposedly that's where the first church in Britain was planted, by Joseph. But I think the fulfillment of Old Testament Jewish prophecy had to have a huge impact on their salvation. Verse 36 is saying that. Okay, this is not just interesting history, all right, for you guys. This is the King's Gospel. People, one of the reasons I came to trust in Christ nearly 25 years ago, and millions have over history, is because of prophecy. In part. What do I mean? Not because of some futuristic prediction from Revelation. Not that. The predictions of the Bible, I found, are fulfilled flawlessly. Always right. And it's all over the place. This book you have in front of you predicted the rise and fall of great empires, Greece, Rome, the destruction of cities like Tyre and Sidon. You got the destruction of Jerusalem 70 AD that Jesus predicted, foretold. And with Jesus, get this. Take careful note of those of you who are being called to defend your faith. There were 300 prophecies already in the first coming of Jesus that have been fulfilled perfectly. Perfectly. He was birthed to a virgin, Isaiah 7, Micah 5. All right? The betrayal for 30 pieces of silver. How detailed is that? That's exactly what Judas got for betraying the Lord. The cross, the burial, we're seeing that here. It goes on and on and on. There was a scientist, a noted scientist, a non-Christian, by the way, named Peter Stoner. He said the odds of one man fulfilling just 8 of those 300 prophecies concerning Christ's first coming by chance, is 1 to the 17th power. I'm not good at math, real good at math. I'd have to have Brother Frank, my deacon, break that down for me, as well as some of you. But I do know this. That's a 10 followed by 75 zeros. That's a big number. That's a really big number. In fact, those odds are the same. If you covered the entire state of Texas, which is really big, with silver dollars, and you were blindfolded, and you were told to find the one silver dollar that was marked on the first try, you'd have a better chance of finding that silver dollar than having one man by chance fulfilling just 8 of 300 prophecies concerning Jesus. You know what that is? Mathematically, impossible. Impossible. The prophecies of Jesus being accomplished by Jesus by random chance is impossible. It is by the hand of God and the sovereign providence of God that makes all of that happen. So when I started finding that out, I went, whoa. My faith is not blind, right? It's based on facts, and it can be corroborated historically. You understand? That's why you can share your testimony, people, and the King's Gospel with confidence, because you know it's true. And you know why else you could do it? Because He did and continues to do the heavy lifting. You don't save anybody. Just be faithful to the Gospel and give it. God does all the saving through the Gospel of Christ and the Holy Spirit. I love the way Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 3. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, so that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one, get this, will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Labor, not salvation. You don't have to lead. Listen, when you present the gospel, don't think you have to lead somebody to Christ with the sinner's prayer. Because as you should know by now, the sinner's prayer in and of itself does absolutely nothing. It's all about the heart. It's a heart of repentance and godly sorrow leading to repentance, right? 2 Corinthians? God equips the call. He blesses the obedient. That's all He wants from you. And that's what you see even verses 39 through 42. He's wrapped, placed in the tomb, spices. By the way, that's so not so much the body decay, but due to the smell that would emanate after the first 3 days. And by the way, talk about defending your faith. That brings 2 points that we should address with just 2 weeks to go before Easter Sunday. A lot of people you're going to talk to about Jesus say he never lived, he never died. They don't buy into the gospel because of the events. All right? The first argument they give is a false death. You ready for that? There are people today, could be among your family and friends, they would deny Jesus because They deny the death, burial, and resurrection. I've seen as many as 7 major objections to the cross and the resurrection. Some are pretty fantastic, pretty whacked. I'm just going to give you the 3 biggies, all right, just to think about. Number one is, if you're taking note, the swoon theory. The swoon theory. Jesus didn't die, he swooned. What does that mean? He was intoxicated or near death. He was taken off the cross, buried alive, it gets wild, and somehow removed from the tomb. The large rock was removed, they don't know how. And he was somehow revived, and he went on to live many more years as a man, according to such great works of theology as the Da Vinci Code and other bogus and apocryphal material. He later married and had children, among a number of other blasphemies. That's the swoon theory. But people, they miss one big thing. Crucifixion was always 100% effective. No one ever came off a cross that was crucified. And it's verified by the Roman executioners because they just speared him. Right? Second one. This is the more popular one, the more conventional one. The theft hypothesis. The body was moved or stolen. Roman or Jewish authorities stole the body. Only problem is this. Why do they accuse the disciples of stealing it? And if they wanted to disprove Christianity, all they had to do is reproduce the body. If they stole it, where is it? The tomb's still empty. I want you to tell, I'll repeat what I mentioned here last Thursday to the kids here at the school. If anybody finds truly the remains of Jesus, our faith is over. It's done. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, your faith is in vain. It is meaningless. It is worth nothing. In fact, if someone today finds the remains of Jesus Christ, don't come here next Sunday, because we're not having church. Seriously. We close the whole thing down. Christ Community Church is over because we have no gospel to preach. We have no king who died, was buried, and resurrected. We have no reason for being here. We have no reason to worship. But the convenient thing for us is the tomb is empty. And many, many, many eyewitnesses saw Jesus for 40 days or 6 weeks after his death, burial, and resurrection. Good news for us. Which leads to the third and last one. But wait, there's more. Hallucinations. Visions. Only problem for that wacky sect of people is that there's never been a report of 500 people having the same hallucination at the same time. And 1 Corinthians tells us many, many witnesses saw the risen Christ time and again. There's never been evidence of many people having a series of hallucinations involving the same person over 6 weeks. What we do have, starting, is a dozen eyewitnesses, accounts of the risen Christ, as early as that third day, that's first Sunday morning, all of them involving, and not only seeing and hearing, but in 4 other accounts actually touching the risen Christ, like the women at the empty tomb, Thomas. 9 of these accounts, by the way, include testimony of other evidence like eating food with the risen Christ. That includes the 2 men on the road to Emmaus and the beach breakfast the Lord prepared, which we'll see as we close the Gospel of John in chapter 21. Post-Gospel, by the way, outside of the Gospels, you have eyewitness accounts as early as AD 38, less than 5 years from this event, of people talking of a risen Christ, which is too short a period of time for legend and myth to build up, by the way, as is usually done. Paul tells us by the time he's writing the Corinthians, this resurrection event that's going to happen has already been widely accepted and disseminated verbally all over Judea. So everyone knows, has heard what's going on. So why am I saying this? Because our gospel is historically verifiable. I don't know if any one of you have heard of Simon Greenleaf. He was a legendary Harvard law professor and attorney. Art, you'll appreciate this. We were talking about this kind of subject this morning. He was an expert on legal evidence. He said this in the New Testament, quote, "The copies which we have been universally received and acted upon, the 4 Gospels, would have been received in evidence in any court of justice without the slightest hesitation," end quote. He was a brilliant one-time atheist. He examined the eyewitness testimony in Scripture. And what happened to him? He wound up trusting in Christ as his Lord and Savior. Just like Josh Carpenter and more than a Josh McDowell, more than a Carpenter, which I commend to you. See, the reason, I've said this a lot, people, and you need to get a hold of this so it gives you some sense of comfort when you try and fail with evangelism, so you don't stop evangelizing. The reason why people deny Jesus' death is not because it didn't happen. It's not because the gospel events didn't happen. It's because it puts people in a position where they have to come face to face with it, with substitutionary death. What that means for them as sinners, the supernatural act of it, things like sin, judgment, the exclusive gospel of Christ. You've got to come to grips with that if you understand that it historically happened. Jesus walked, talked, lived, died, buried, and was resurrected like God in the flesh. What do you do with that? If you're really honest with yourself, you're accountable to that person. He's your maker. He made you. He owns you. He has rights over you. And in the flesh, inherently, most people you meet don't like that. They're not they can't dispute the facts. They don't like the conclusion of the facts. The conclusion of the facts is, he's God, I'm not. People hate that and always will. Which is why most of the people you meet, unfortunately, will never know Jesus as Lord and Savior. They can't die to themselves for the one that died for them. It's tragic. So before we close, you have to ask yourself today, I have to ask you, have you been crucified with Christ? Have you died to your own sin and self? Your selfishness, is it dead? As a habitual way of life. Galatians 2:20 says, Paul wrote, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Listen, you have to know by faith, Christ paid it all for you. Wonderful news. That's gospel. What a Savior we have. What amazing grace. You don't have to do anything. Just take the gift. Talk to yourself. If you're a Christian here today, you're a professing Christian, listen. Talk to yourself. Crosstalk. Give yourself crosstalk. Gospel. That's what picks you up, keeps you going. Colossians 2 is a great text for that. Paul wrote, and you who were dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, meaning you were just unclean, a sinner, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all Christians, our trespasses. By what? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You get that language? You understand that? Remember when Jesus died, his supposed crime was on a sign over the cross. That's what he was crucified for. Do you just picture for a minute, if you can, for a moment, just try to picture all the sins you've ever committed in your entire life. I'll tell you what, I'll make it easy because I once tried counting for me average day of sins, whatever. I came up to like 8,000 or 9,000. For me, someone my age and whatever. So some of you may be far less, could be far more. Think of all the sins you've committed last week, this past week. Think about the sins you committed this morning. May have been a few. And whatever that might have looked like. All of those sins have been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. The ones you committed yesterday, the ones you committed today, the ones you'll commit tomorrow. That's amazing. That's what that text is saying. So now I'm talking to you as a believer. How do you respond to that today? I want to give you just in closing some very quick, practical, specific things. As an example, because much could be said about this, but you've got to lay aside your old manner of life and adopt behavior befitting a Christian. Listen, people, you need to live as the person that you are already. Just live as you are. You're Christians. Act like it. Be contagious. If you were arrested on the crime of being a Christian, would you be convicted? You want to be convicted for that crime. You really do. How do you do that? Well, you're going to notice if you go, especially through letters like Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, the Word of God tells you not only which habitual sins to put off, But it goes further and provides what you put on. He uses the analogy of clothing. Righteous replacements. Let me give you just a few and we're done. Replace lying with truth-telling. Okay? Bad habits don't just go away. Sins just don't go away. You have to replace something good and godly for that which is bad and ungodly and unrighteous. Secondly, replace stealing with working. There's no magic there. You have a problem? If you have a problem with laziness, work. God's people do that. Replace hatred with love. And by the way, with love, it could just mean service, ministry. The feelings will follow. Husbands and wives need to understand this in particular. Replace bitterness with forgiveness. You can't be bitter with someone you've forgiven. It's really hard. And what I mean is at least vertically, right? You'll hear more about that in the open response in a moment with Maria, my sister here. If you're bitter towards someone, it's a monkey on your back. It's a burden. You got to get it off. You got to tell God, I forgive them. I'm canceling that debt. I don't hold it against them anymore. Now, with repentance comes reconciliation in the relationship. That's different. That's a horizontal forgiveness. But you've at least got to vertically forgive. Okay? Here's another one. This is really basic. I've got issues with pride. Pastor Bernie, how do I deal with that? No problem. Be humble. Look at yourself as God looks at you, which is the explicit meaning in the Greek word that we translate into humility. See yourself as God sees you. A sinner who received grace, unmerited favor. If you see yourself as who you really are, it's really hard to be prideful. We're in a very prideful generation. Entertainment, the culture of entertainment breeds pride all over the place. Look at me, I'm this, I'm that. Believers can't do that. And finally, or two more, replace harshness with gentleness. I don't think we have to really extrapolate that. Finally, replace coldness with compassion. Compassion. You're replacing stuff. So when the gospel moves, people, in closing, from what God has done for you in Christ to what you've been empowered to do for Christ, the power to choose which behavior you wear really rests with you. This is how we're contagious as Christians with the King's gospel. And as far as the King's gospel goes, look, 2 weeks till Easter. The very least you can do is find a family member, a friend, a co-worker who may be unsaved or unchurched and say, look, come to Christ Community Church Easter Sunday. There ain't no show, nothing flashy. It's a simple church with a simple gospel. That's it. If you think this person needs and would be open to at least hearing the unadulterated truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they'll do well. They'll do well. If they just want to say, just check off the box, I'm a CEO Christian, you know, Christmas and Easter only. You know what? I'd invite them anyway. Because that could be the day of salvation for them. But as we say in sales and marketing, look at low-hanging fruit. Okay, first. King's Gospel. I'll tell you what, there is nothing greater. I did not know the meaning of life, having been on the planet for a quarter century or more at the time. I did not have answers to any questions. I didn't know anything about anything until I found Jesus. I take that back, until Jesus found me. Until God decided to save me one day. And He picked the perfect time and place, because He always does. His timing is always perfect, because everything He does is perfect. And I'll tell you what, now everything makes sense. There's joy. There's peace when there even shouldn't be to the world. All of that comes from the King's gospel. Do you have it? Do you have it for your own? And if you got it, when are you going to share it? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the King's gospel. We thank You for the events that took place and happened, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which we'll look at next time, begin to look at.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christ.com. christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org.